Well, if you are our guest and here for the baptisms, we are so thankful for your presence with us. It's so wonderful to have you all here. But you may want to know that we've been working our way through a book of the Bible. So we are in 2 Peter. If you've got a copy of God's Word nearby, just go ahead and pick it up and turn with me to the second epistle of Peter. And we are toward the end of that book. This will be the next to the last message in 2 Peter that we'll share together. So we are in 2 Peter chapter 3, and we're picking up in verse 11 for our study, but I'm going to start our reading this morning back in verse 8. So we're going to start in 2 Peter 3, verse 8. You follow along in your copy of God's holy and inerrant and sufficient word as I read for us this morning. 2 Peter 3, verse 8 says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt away as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells." This is the word of the Lord. We're so thankful for his word. Let me ask you a question. If you knew with absolute certainty the future of this coming week, how would that change the way you lived your life? If you knew ahead of time how the stock market was going to perform, who was going to win the big game, or what was going to happen in the lives of your children, I wonder, would that knowledge affect the way that you lived? And what if you knew that Jesus would return and the world would end this Friday? Wouldn't that be a date? What kind of life would you then live this week? The truth is, I know that there's so many things that you and I simply don't know. So much that we don't have control over. And I do confess, even for myself, that it's pretty easy for most of us to live a sort of short-sighted life, just looking at where we are and not anything about what's coming ahead. As they say, life comes at you fast, bro. Many people find themselves overwhelmed and distracted and even discouraged in the very real struggles of their lives. And personally, I've always found that it's very difficult for me to see things clearly when I'm looking at myself and my own problems. In fact, that's when it's easiest for me to just live for right now and not to think ahead at all. I think when we come to our text in Peter this morning, particularly the verses that we're looking at in 11 through 13, Peter is asking Christians to consider a significant question. Not just how are you living, but when are you living for? Are you living for right now? Or are you living with the sure knowledge of what is to come? As we come to this next to the last message in our study, we find Brother Peter at a pretty important moment of his own life, don't we? You may know church history. Church history tells us that Peter, after this letter, shortly after this letter is written and sent, Peter faces his own martyrdom. And so this may be the last little bit that a man gets to write down to people that he loves. I wonder if you'd hear these words differently if you knew that the man writing them was aware that he had an expiration date coming soon. In fact, church history accounts, or at least suggests, that Peter was to be crucified by Rome, much like Christ. But feeling unworthy for his own betrayal of Christ, he would not allow them simply to crucify him. And so he asked them to invert the cross and crucify him upside down. Well, I want you to hear the words that we've heard this morning, and every time we reference them and every time you read them, as the final words of a man who knows that the end is near. I wonder what you would say if you knew when your end was coming. I wonder how you'd speak to those that you love if you knew that your end was very soon. It might change what you thought was important. Your habits this week might look significantly different if that were the case. Peter, in the first chapter, you remember, he lays down this sure gospel and the truth that God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness. There's nothing you need that is not supplied for you in Christ by God. And he's given you a sure word that you can absolutely bank on and trust in. When we come to our Bibles, we have a sure word. But there were those among the people to whom Peter is writing who were twisting that word and saying, oh, listen, all that old-fashioned talk about the end of the world is just silly. You just go live however you want. Come on now. We've lived all these years without judgment, and you're telling me that judgment is coming? Oh, that's so old-fashioned and naive of you. But Peter, loving these Christians, is saying to them, no, God has promised a sure end to this universe. The day of judgment is coming. And all of us who have lived since the first coming of Christ now live in the shadow of his second coming, and it is coming. And when he comes, there will be a sure and final judgment of every thought, every word, every deed, of every person who has ever lived. And so Peter cares deeply that these Christians not be confused about that, that they not live just for the moment, but that they see what is coming and live accordingly. Knowing that these would be his last words to them, Peter focuses his message on living in light of what we know to be true. Like a good shepherd, Peter exhorts Christians to live according to what they know. In our text this morning, I think we see that Peter is drawing his discussion of the coming judgment of God to a fine point of application for these Christians. If we know that Jesus is returning and that judgment is soon coming, which is what Peter has just finished saying, how then should we live? That's the question that Francis Schaeffer famously asked in his 1976 book. How then should we live if we know what is true? I think Peter gives us five very practical instructions, and you're going to see them. They come in two pairs, and then that final section. We are called to live lives of holiness, lives of godliness, lives looking forward to eternity by waiting, and lives engaged in bringing eternity. That is the hastening section. And then we are called to live lives according to the promise there at the end of verse 12 and the beginning of 13. So I want to take a moment to just work through this text. We believe these words matter. Every one of them matter to you as a Christian for how you're going to live. So let's dive in and begin to explore verse 11, where we see that we are to live in light of what he has just said. So verse 11 feels like it's the start of a new paragraph. It may be that way in your verse, but it's linking in logic to what has come before it. Peter says, because all these things are thus to be dissolved. Well, that's why we backed up to read from verse 8, and we could have gone back even to verse 7, where we see that that world is absolutely going to face a judgment of purifying fire. That day is fixed, and it is on its way. But in verse 10, just immediately before our text, we read, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. So Peter says, because all of this is going to be dissolved, because this is true and coming, what sort of people should you be? And in English, that sounds like a question, but it's not a question. It's an exclamation. One translator said it this way, since everything around us is going to melt away, what holy, godly lives you should be living! Exclamation point. I think that's fairly close. It's an exclamation. Peter is saying, since all of this is true, since God will one day put the final period on the final sentence to this world, and everything here will come to account, including the final purifying fire, since you know that is true, man, how you ought to live. You ought to live like people that know that that's true. I think in Christian circles today, it would be an easy judgment to make, to look around and see that there's not a lot of eternally minded living going on. There's not a lot of self-conscious, judgment is coming kind of living going on. There is a whole lot of right now really does matter, and it does, but only because eternity is linked to everything that we're doing right now. There's a lot of living like right now is the end of what we're doing. There's a lot of people who are living for this moment, whose priorities, whose finances, whose families, whose entertainment scream to the world, get all you can all you get, sit on the can. But as Christians who have been given a sure word, we know. We have been given truth. And the truth is that this world will face a purifying fire of judgment. It will all be dissolved. And so there is a very real sense that we know that what good there is here, we must see through that good to the even better good of eternity. Everything we do in this life needs to have an eternal focus on it. I can't recall who said it. One of the saints of old talked about having the words eternity stamped on our eyelids. Having the idea that everywhere I look, I just see that the thing that matters is not just this moment, it's what this moment points to. I wonder, friends, how does your work life show that you know that judgment is coming? That your work matters for God's glory? Because it needs to be a testimony of the good God who's given you that work. How does your free time show that you know that judgment is coming? This world will end. I think some of us, our choices throughout our days are going to be one day shown to really just be us sort of bringing together a lot of very temporary things to entertain ourselves with. I want to encourage you to inventory your life, to think for a moment, to stop and do what is unthinkable these days, to get somewhere quiet, put your phone down, and think about your life. What are you living for? When are you living for? How should we be living if we know what we were made for? How should we be living if we know what will last? And how should we be living if we know what will actually bring us the most lasting joy and satisfaction? I think Peter gives us five truths to help us think about how should we live then. And the first one is that because we know Jesus is returning, we are to live lives of holiness. He says, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness? And if you know that word, if you've been around church people long enough, holiness almost always gets associated with moral perfection, with the ultimate goodness. And it is absolutely part of the definition of holiness, is part of its meaning that moral perfection is a part of that. But it is not just that. It is much more than that. In fact, the heart of the idea of holiness in the Bible is actually proximity to God. It's nearness to God. It's set apart for God, set apart from this world to God, or set apart from things we know in a God-like way. So it is nearness or proximity to God. Everything in the Old Covenant that was declared as a holy item, as a holy activity, as a holy person or people, all of those were to be understood as set apart from the world because they were to be near to God. That nearness communicates both that these holy things belong to God and that these holy things and people are to be marked by that ownership. In Peter's first letter, if you were here with us when we went through 1 Peter, in the very first chapter, verses 13 through 16, Peter writes to these same Christians, "Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, listen, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as the one who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Because we know what this world is for. Because we know where it is headed. We are to be marked as people who are owned by God. That we belong to Him. We are set apart for Him. Our moral lives, our recreational life, our work life, our marriage, every part of our life is to be set apart to God. It's to be marked as holy. Is that how you think of your life? Do you desire more holiness? I think maybe, friends, when we get an accurate view of what holiness is, when we know that the truer life is the life that is to come when Christ returns, that we are freed up to live for truer joy. And friends, I just want to put this really startling statement into your life. You ready? True holiness is true joy. It's absolutely true. We think of holiness as kind of stick in the mud, fuddy-duddy, no fun. But that's not the way the Bible talks about holiness. Can you imagine anything better than knowing and being near to the one who created all things and who in Him dwells all joy, all pleasure, all satisfaction, everything, and you have access to it? And He says, "You, come to Me." And when we come, He says, "Now, go be like Me." And you think there's no joy in holiness? Oh, friend, that is a very small view of holiness. If all you think holiness is a list of don'ts, you've absolutely misunderstood. The don'ts exist because the do's are so much better. Holiness is happiness. And if you think something else, you did not get that from the Bible. Because we know that Jesus is returning, we are to live lives of holiness. Second, because we know Jesus is returning, we are to live lives of godliness. And listen, the word used for godliness here is a very unique word. This is one that's not always used in this way. It's linked to a reverential fear and awe of the holy. So He sort of said, you're to live a life set apart to God, and you're to live like people who know what really matters. There's severity in this word as well. It's the way that people act when they know that something is important and serious. It's sort of like, have you ever driven down Pellissippi Highway and then noticed your speed when you saw the state trooper on the side of the road? Has that ever happened to you? The normal reaction to that is let off the gas, right? Because you know the seriousness of this, you know what situation you're in. Like, you know where you are at that moment. Well, Christians are called to live knowing what is true about the universe and about God. You are to know that God is nothing to just treat lightly and to act like it's no big deal, something you tack onto your Sunday. That's not how you treat the God who created all things and the God who will one day judge the universe with fire. That is not how you treat Him. There's a reverence, that old term, the fear of God. That's not just old, it's Bible. The fear of God is right and pure and it's good that we should fear Him. There is a very old word that we probably don't use very much today called piety that meant to communicate this idea. The idea of a right reverence for God that shows up in the way that you live. You're a pious person. Not nowadays, that's sort of a slam on somebody. Oh, she's so pious. And what you mean is proud, but we're not very careful with our language. It's not, pious is not just associated with pride. That's a caricature of piety. Piety, listen, piety itself is a reverential fear of God that shows up in the way that you live. So can I ask you, do you have that kind of godliness in your life? Because Jesus is returning, you and I are to live lives of holiness and godliness. We understand that because God is coming soon, we are to have a very serious kind of joy. Not just frivolousness. We have a God awareness to our life. Is your life being lived with a God awareness about it? Is there a sense of God's nearness to you at all times? Is that the way you live your life? An awareness that God is with you. These days, we are inventing ever new ways to track each other and to block each other from being tracked, right? So you hear ads on the radio or on the TV, hey, buy this VPN so that your ISP can't spy on you. There is no VPN to hide your life from God. It doesn't exist. There is no incognito mode where God's not watching. That's not a thing. God is with you everywhere. Does your life show that you know that God is watching and around? And He is near to receive repenting sinners. So that's not just meant to incite some sort of panic. Although, friend, if you know your life to be filled with things that God hates, you should panic. You absolutely should panic. And then you should turn to Christ, because He will receive repenting sinners. Any of you, any of us that turn to Him will be received and forgiven of every sin. Wiped clean, paid in full. Peter uses plurals here. It doesn't show up in the English because it's bad English. My wife loves grammar, and so she would be mad if I told you that the words here are actually holinesses and godlinesses. Right? So what sort of lives should you be living in? Holinesses and godlinesses, right? But the idea I think that Peter means to communicate pluralizing, is that a thing? Making these words plural, the thing that Peter's trying to communicate is it should be abundant and overflowing. So remember, this is an exclamation of the way that Christians ought to live, and the way that we ought to live is overflowing with abundant holinesses and godlinesses. That ought to mark us more and more. Why? Because you know what is true about this universe. You know that lasting joy is found in eternity and not in this life. So as people who know what's coming, are we growing nearer to God right now? Is our God awareness on the increase? I wonder if you could, if you were taking an assessment of your heart, are there areas where there are things that you know in your life right now are actually diminishing your awareness of God's presence with you? You know, you're spending a lot of time doing this or doing that, and the more you do that, the less you're thinking about God. Those are the kinds of things you want to repent of and remove from your life. You want to say no to those. Things that make you think less about God are not helpful. And I wonder if you've identified anything like that in your life. Can I just be very bold as a friend and say, so what are you going to do about that? What are you going to do about that? Don't leave that. Don't just identify it and walk away and say, one day I'll get to that. Peter goes on in verse 12. He keeps on describing the way that our life is supposed to be. Since we know what is coming, we are to live a specific way because we know that Jesus is returning. We are to live lives, and he sort of points to a very brief statement that we're to look forward to eternity. He says we're waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God. The word translated right there for waiting for is actually to look forward to or to wait for eagerly. The Bible talks like this for Christians over and over. James chapter 5 verse 7 says, be patient therefore. And that word is sort of a patience with a longing for it to happen. Be patient therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. Jude verse 21 says, keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. We are, in fact, to turn our eyes upon Jesus. The famous hymn writer, Fanny Crosby, who was physically blind, she wrote about this idea in that time-worn hymn, Blessed Assurance. She said, perfect submission, all is at rest. I in my Savior am happy and blessed. Listen, watching and waiting, looking above, filled with His goodness, lost in His love. What are you eagerly waiting for right now? Some of you, it's just an Amazon delivery, right? You're just waiting for that thing to get here. Some of you, maybe marriage. That could be kids. That could be parents. Some of you, grandbabies. You're eagerly awaiting grandchildren, maybe a promotion, maybe to start a new career. But listen, Christians are to be marked as people who are eagerly awaiting the Lord's return. That is to mark us as believing people. We are those that know that what is coming is actually better than what's here. That what is coming is actually more satisfying than the most satisfying thing this world can offer. Our families have been involved in four different weddings in the last couple of months. It's been awesome. It's been amazing. I love the peculiarity of the anticipation of both the bride and the groom prior to the wedding. I have found that it is not the case that you ever have to tell a bride or a groom, usually, how many days it is until their wedding. They tell you, right? So it's like, yeah, the clock's running, 13 days, that's what's the big day. They always know it's the next huge event on their horizon, and they are waiting eagerly for that to happen. In fact, sometimes they get giddy even while you're performing, officiating the service, and you just worry, like, are we going to make it to the end of the service? Like, they're looking at you like, man, would you just say I pronounce you man and wife? What if I told you that the kind of eagerness that's being talked about here is that you should feel that way about the betterness of Christ's return? Eager, like, oh, y'all, it's going to be so good. It's going to be so good. It's going to be so much better than anything I've ever seen, anything you've ever seen. There is no pleasure this world has that could satisfy the way what is coming will satisfy God's people. Now, are you eager for that? Most of us sort of have this little voice in the back of our head that's like, yeah, but man, football season's right around the corner and it may be our year. You see how small that is in light of eternity? You see how small everything is in light of eternity? We are to long for that wait, that coming of the Lord. We are waiting with anticipation and joy. And friends, if you have no anticipation for the coming of the Lord, it could be that you've not really thought very carefully about this. And I'm hoping that I'll encourage you and inspire you to dig deeper and know the amazing satisfaction and joy that's coming your way. I hope that. It could also reveal that you really do love this world more than you hope for that one. And that would be a dangerous place for anybody to find themselves. That would be a very dangerous place for any of us to find ourselves. We want to live like people who want God more than we want stuff or more than we want experiences. We want to reorient our lives to the reality, the objective truth that all our hopes are met in Him and Him alone. So we live our lives looking forward to His coming. The fourth thing that we see here, it's linked right in this passage, and I know this can be a little bit... You have question marks on your eyebrows when we come to this text, but because we know Jesus is returning, we're to live lives engaged in bringing eternity. He's returning, so we are to live our lives engaged in bringing eternity. Peter says we are waiting for, and here's that word, hastening the coming of the day of God. What in the world does that mean? Can we hasten the day of God? One translator rendered it this way. You should look forward to that day and hurry it along. The day when God will set the heavens on fire and the elements will melt away in the flames. Listen, in an absolute sense, the Bible is plain. Acts 1 verse 7, that God has fixed a day. There are fixed times and seasons. And it is absolutely in God's ultimate and complete final control. Jesus himself said in Mark 13, 22, that the Father knows the hour of the Son's return, that it is something that is determined and fixed. So in one sense, we don't have ultimate control over that. But I think there's a hint in the way that Jesus taught his disciples to pray, us to pray, your kingdom come and your will be done, that even as we live our lives, we are involved in bringing the kingdom of God. sovereignly under his control, he ordains means like your prayer for his coming, to be a part of his coming. It's amazing that the Almighty God sovereignly chooses to involve our actions and prayers, our obedience, in his unfolding plan for all creation. It's a mystery, to be sure. But I think it's clear in this text that Peter intends Christians to understand that it is a part of our life before God that we would see that our lives are unfolding in order that God would bring all things to a conclusion. And so obeying and living in such a way that we are glorifying him, honoring him, and praying for him to come are one part of the way that he's going to come. I don't know that I completely grasp all that this means, but I do know that it at least means that we are to sense our connectivity to God on this topic, that he intends for us to so palpably feel the coming of the Lord, that we desire it as something that we are a part of while it remains under his sovereign control. It really is amazing. To me, it actually sheds light of significance on everything that we do, that we are living our lives in a way that actually matters and counts for eternity. The phrase that he uses there, hastening the day of God, is taken by some to be something other than the day of the Lord. Like there's a day of the Lord, and then there's the day of God, and those are two separate days, and one of them is about judgment, and one of them is about the new heavens and the earth being created. I don't find a ton of textual support for that idea. I think that they are linked together, that this is God's establishing and judging. There's one big event. But I think the point is clear that Peter is trying to make here. You and I are to eagerly wait for and live lives that hasten the time by living for that coming day of God. Well, the fifth and final truth that he gives us in those next verse and a half, really, I think is because we know that Jesus is returning, we are to live lives according to the promise. Look at what he says. Waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt away as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. So Peter tells you and I to live expectantly. But there are two specific things we're expecting. There are two things, two parts of that expectation. One is the promise of destruction. And the other is the promise of recreation. Friends, on God's final day, the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt away as they burn. The language here is so incredibly specific in the Greek. He is saying this universe, almost at the molecular level, is going to go away. The same word of power that has sustained the molecules of life and everything else right now that exists because of the word of his power, that same word of power is going to be spoken in a way that releases them and dissolves them and causes them to be done away with. And so we ought to live lives that recognize that. There is a promise of coming destruction. There's a fire of both judgment on those who persist in their sinful rebellion, or even those who ignored God. And there is also a fire that will quite literally uncreate the world and all that is in it. The word of God's power will do that. Now, before we move past that too quickly, before you go, what is that? What's that mean? Like, where exactly, what do we do with that knowledge? I think it's important for us to just pause and at least acknowledge the reality that if you're living for what you can get here, that is very short-sighted. And that if you get nothing else out of that verse, you ought to recognize if you're putting all your hopes in stuff that's going to burn and dissolve, you are very short-sighted. Your 401k will not help you on that day. Your investments will do nothing for you. What other people said about you will do nothing for you on that day. It is a complete and total destruction. And friend, if you have a problem with a God who judges with fire, may I just suggest to you, you have a very high view of yourself. For the Lord who created everything in the world owes us nothing. He owes us nothing. And in the face of his power and his love and his wisdom, each one of us have rebelled against him. We have turned our back on this God who created us for his glory and who has loved us. We've rebelled against him, loving our own ways and not his. So one of the most right things in the universe would be that judgment would come. But it's good news to every believer that in Christ, God says, he has fully absorbed every drop and ounce of that judgment and wrath in his Son. So that judgment that you know you deserve was taken by Jesus to the cross and fully paid for. So that anyone who puts their hope in him will be saved from that final judgment. They will not face the punishment for their sin, for it has been faced by Christ. And they will enjoy a new creation of heaven and earth. Friend, this world is not your home, so don't put your hopes here. This world is not heaven, y'all. It's Knoxville. That's where you live or where you are. It's awesome, but it's not permanent. So we must resist the temptation to treat the good gifts of earthly stuff like they're the permanent things. They're not. But he doesn't just promise destruction. He promises recreation. According to his promise, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells. What does that mean? Well, Tom Schreiner, in his commentary, noted that in the future world, righteousness will dwell there. And the righteousness here is God's righteousness, which fills the future world with his glory and beauty. We are waiting for a glorious, actual new heavens and new earth. It's the end of all the brokenness. Friends, it is the garden temple rebuilt. All God's people from all God's tribes in all God's time gathered together to walk with him and enjoy the Lord. It's described for us in Revelation chapter 21, where John writes, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. The sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who is seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he also said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. Picking up in verse 22, he goes on to say, John says, I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the kings of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and honor of the nations, But nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life. What a day, glorious day, that will be. If you believe what God has promised, then you already know that day will be better than this day. That day will be better than the best day, better by far than all your days on this earth. And if you believe what God has promised, friends, can I encourage you? How should you live? If you believe that that is true, how shall you live? Two very brief applications, and I'll conclude. The first is to those who have never turned to Christ in repentance and faith. You saw public testimony today of those whose own lives bore witness to the fact that they were buried in Christ's burial and death, and that they were raised to walk in newness and life. That their hope is now in Christ alone. That they have repented of their former life and are now hoping for life in Christ. Once they did not know Christ, now they know Christ. And so could I encourage you, friends, you don't know when your life will end and you will have to face God. Whether it is that He comes back Friday, or whether it is that something ceases your life before then. You do not know when you will face the Lord. So can I ask you, why would you delay? Why would you delay turning in repentance and faith to the Lord? Why would you not come to Him? If you will come, He will receive you. If you will turn to Him, trusting in Him as your substitute, your sins will be forgiven, every one of them. Coming judgment that you deserve falls on Christ, and you bear it no more, not a part of it. The second application is for those who in this room who are hoping in Christ, whose hope is Christ. I wonder, will you deal earnestly with God this morning on this text? Friends, will you deal earnestly with God on this text? I'm not asking you to judge others. I'm asking you to judge yourself. Am I living now for eternity, or am I settling for only what right now can give me? How holy and godly a life ought Christians who believe these things to live? How eagerly should we be waiting? How energetically should we be working? Next to my desk in my office, there's a sign that my brother-in-law made. It's a couplet that you've probably heard before. It's not unique to me. But it serves as a reminder to me about how I spend my time in my office. It says this: only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Friends, 500 years from now, everyone in this room will still exist. Either in eternal glory with the Lord or in eternal judgment for our sins. The word of God is absolutely clear about that. Knowing that to be true, friends, what kind of life should you live? Let's pray. Almighty God, by your Spirit, would you help us to see ourselves rightly? Help us to see the objective reality of your soon return. Give grace to any repenting sinner in this room who would turn to you today. And give grace to your people to live lives of holiness and godliness and eager anticipation, busy about hastening your return and living according to your sure promises. We ask this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.